All right, so last week we started a new series. Joe Gordon jumped into a new series that we're calling Kingdom Secrets. Now, if you're like me, you like a good story. All right, now I was just with our senior pastor, Pat Hood, in Miami, and if you want to, I can tell you a whole lot of stories from that. But man, I love a good story. If you know me, I love The Lord of the Rings, Chronicles of Narnia. Like, that's my thing. I'm kind of nerding out a little bit, but man, I love a story. A story has an ability to kind of like grab our hearts in a way that just words can't alone, right? Information can't alone. A story has a way of grabbing our heart, our mind, reframing, reshaping our imagination. And this is true also in preaching. In fact, one of my favorite theologians and pastors of all time, Charles Spurgeon, some would say the fourth member of the Trinity. That's a joke. I'm not a heretic. But man, Charles Spurgeon, if you hear a pastor quote something, it's probably from him, okay? So we give him credit for everything, even if he didn't say it. But anyway, Charles Spurgeon once said that that stories are the nails on which we hang truth. That stories are the nails on which we hang truth. And no one knew that more than Jesus himself. Right, so he would often teach in story. He would often use parables which was what we call these things, parables to illustrate to hammer in a point that he was teaching. Right, and at one point in the Gospels, if you follow the Gospels in Matthew 13, the disciples turn to Jesus and say, "Jesus, why do you teach like this? Like, why do you tell stories all the time? Like, you're just talking, and then you break into this story. What's going on?" And Jesus turns and he says to them this. He says, "To you it has been given to know the secrets of the kingdom of God, but to them it has not been given." Do you see what he did? He says to his disciples, to his followers, he says, "I teach this way not to make a point, like a complex point more simple to grasp. It's not to reveal some truth. I'm actually teaching this way to conceal something. There are some things that Jesus says that I have given to you that I have kept from the world." He says there are some secrets that you can know as God's people, those who have eyes to see and ears to hear. There are some things when you look at Jesus' parables that we can understand, that we can begin to kind of grab about who God is, about the nature of the kingdom, about our lives, about what actually matters, about the gospel, about salvation. These things that Jesus would distill to his disciples and to his church today, he is veiling from the world. And that's why he taught in the way that he did. So we decided to call this, I had another title for this series. I got overruled. I wanted to call it Secrets of the Saints because I think that's just pretty epic. But they decided to call it Kingdom Secrets. And that's really what it is. As Jesus teaches, he is teaching us about these secrets of the kingdom. And so today we're going to look at one of these parables, the most famous of Jesus' teachings, probably. One of the most famous parables and stories that he taught in his ministry, the parable of the Good Samaritan. The parable of the Good Samaritan. So if you have a Bible, I want to ask you to grab it and go with me to Luke chapter 10. Luke chapter 10. We'll pick up in verse 25 through 37. Y'all know the deal. I want to ask you to stand to honor God's word today as we read this together. Amen. Again, this is God's word. This is our truth. So we stand for it. We stand on it. It says this, "And behold, a lawyer stood up to put him to the test." That's never good. "Saying, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" He said to him, "What is written in the law? How do you read it?" And he answered, "You shall love the Lord your God with all of your heart, with all of your soul, with all of your strength, and with all of your mind, and love your neighbor as yourself." And he said to him, "You've answered correctly. Do this, and you will live." But he, desiring to justify himself, said to Jesus, "And who is my neighbor?" "Jesus." And Jesus replied, "A man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho. And he fell among robbers who stripped him and beat him and departed, leaving him half dead. Now by chance, a priest was going down that road, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. So likewise, a Levite, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side. But a Samaritan, as he journeyed, came to where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion, and he went to him and bound up his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. And then he set him on his own animal and brought him into an inn and took care of him. And the next day he took out 2 denarii and gave them to the innkeeper, saying, take care of him, and whatever more you spend, I will repay when I come back. Which of these 3 do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell among the robbers? He said, the one who showed mercy. And Jesus said to him, you go and do likewise. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. You can be seated. Now, I think it's important as we jump in always to set a little context, the backdrop of what we're seeing going down. Jesus has just commissioned 72 disciples to gospel ministry. He had sent them back into an area, a region of Galilee where Jesus grew up, where he did a lot of teaching, a lot of ministry, a lot of healing, proclaiming the kingdom of God. Jesus did this, and then he sends his 72. He had already set his face to Jerusalem. He was heading to the cross, and he sends out these 72 kind of in like a final mission to gather whatever believers there are in this area. And Jesus knew something about the reception that they would meet. He knew that they would be harshly criticized, that they would be turned away, that the people would reject them like they did himself. And so Jesus pronounces a harsh condemnation against them. Probably some of the strongest language we see from Christ in the Gospels, he pronounces over this area that he grew up, kind of in his hometown of Galilee. And it says that, you know, you would expect in this situation that that these men would have went in, they would have been preaching the gospel, and that you would have seen sinners kind of coming out in repentant hearts, saying like, man, what must I do to be saved? But that's not what you actually see contextually. What you see come out of Galilee was a self-righteous, self-justifying lawyer. And this lawyer goes to Jesus, and he begins to ask a series of questions. Now, questions aren't bad. You can bring your questions to God. He can handle your questions. But this he wasn't asking with a sincere heart, seeking to understand. He was asking a series of questions, seeking to kind of catch Jesus in a trap. He was seeking to discredit Christ and disqualify Christ in the eyes of those who beheld him. And so you've got this lawyer who goes to Jesus and begins to ask these questions. And one of the things that's important to understand, lawyers weren't like what we know of lawyers today. And the lawyers in the time of the Bible weren't the guys on, you know, the plastered on billboards up and down I-24 with bad spray tans. That's not what we're talking about. These were like Old Testament scholars. They knew the law. If you remember, Israel was a theocracy. Okay, Old Testament Israel was a theocracy. So civil and criminal law was established and tried based upon God's word. Right, there was no separation between church and state. And so the law was actually, if you broke the law, you were breaking God's word. And God's word had clear outlines for how you are to punish those who broke God's law, right? And so a lawyer in this day was one who knew the law like by the book. They knew the word of God, had it committed to memory. They were experts and scholars, highly educated men. This is what you have. So you have this seminary grad coming out with his PhD, coming up to Jesus to challenge him on the word of God. So think about this. You have a chump out of seminary coming to the Son of God to challenge him on the word of God. That's not going to go well. It's just not going to go well. And he asks this question to Jesus. He says this. He said, Jesus, teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? Now, at face value, this isn't a bad question. It's really not. Deeply set within all of us is a desire to get an answer to that question. It's probably one of the most important questions ever. And some of you, maybe you're here today and you haven't asked that question before. You're here because it's like just a kind of a moral duty for you. It's here because it's routine and ritual. But you have not stopped to ask yourself, how am I standing before a holy God? Not how was like your family, not how like devout was your grandmother, but how are you standing before a holy God? So there's actually a really great question in this first confrontation to Christ. He says, teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life? You see, every one of us in this room, all of us are eternal beings. When we kick the bucket, there's actually more to the story. It's not over. Scripture tells us that God has placed deep within every one of us the reality of eternity. This is why, like, throughout history, men from every corner of the world, from every people group on earth, have tried to answer this question. They're grappling, gnawing at this question. This is why Egyptians, they would bury their dead with things to use in the afterlife. The Native Americans would, like, bury their warriors with a horse to ride in whatever was next. The Greeks from Jesus' time, they would literally put coins on the eyes and one in the mouth of their dead so that they had the fare to pay. They had enough money to pay the fare into the afterlife. See, all of human history has grappled with the reality of what is next. And so this is not a bad question. It's actually the most important question. But look what Jesus does. He takes this question and he turns it back at the man. He says this: what is written in the law? How do you read it? I have a pastor on our staff. His name's Kyle Goen. He's actually our campus pastor in our Riverdale campus. For the longest time when I was on staff, he was the executive pastor at Life Point, and I was just the middle school guy, didn't know what he was doing. And so, I remember just coming up to Kyle all the time and asking a question, and he was like Yoda. He wouldn't answer me. He would ask me another question. I don't know, Matt, what do you think you should be doing? I don't know, that's why I'm here. You know, it's like, I don't know what I know, you know? And so this is what Jesus does. It's actually a great tactic. He says, you tell me, buddy, what does the law say? You're the expert, right? What does the law say? Now, don't miss this. I don't want us to blow by this, because I think there's actually a really great and helpful practice for us in our lives embedded in what you see happen right here. You see what Jesus does is he points this man in his question back to the Word of God. He says, what does the law say? What does the Bible say? That is an incredible practical application to take away from what you just saw in this text. That when we come to God in with life's problems, man, some of us are struggling financially. Some of us are struggling maritally. Some of us are trying to make wise parenting decisions. Or do I take this job? Do I do this thing? Whatever. And we come to God in his word. Man, when we come to God with questions, or we have questions in life, let's take them to the Bible and ask that question. What does the Bible say about it? And some of you are like, well, my question is more complex than what the Bible addresses. It doesn't say, yeah, grab, you know, take the house, in that neighborhood you want to be in, even though you can't afford it. Well, no, but there's principles that the scripture does address. And you go with the principle, okay? And so what does the Bible say? Jesus drives him back to the word of God. Okay, now the lawyer responds as he has an answer for everything. He knows the word, obviously, and the nation of Israel would have had a section of text memorized called the Shema. Deuteronomy 6, he replies, he says, you shall love the Lord your God with all of your heart, Jesus, with all of your soul, with all of your strength, and with all of your mind. And also, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Bingo, right? Jesus is like, you got it, man. Like, absolutely. That's what the word says. Now go and do it. The problem is, what the lawyer should have known and what every one of us need to hear today is that we can never do it. We can't do it. We can't love the Lord our God with all of our heart, with all of our mind, with all of our strength. We can't love our neighbor perfectly as ourselves. But Jesus he understood this man's desire to attack him, and so he turns the barrel back on him with his own question. He says, that's right, now go and do it perfectly. Jesus is pointing out something for us that the Pharisees always missed. And if, listen to me, left to yourself, you will miss it too. Even the strongest believer has to consistently remind yourself that we can never do it. You see, the law of God was never given as a means of salvation, but to help you understand your need for it. It was never given so that you could just keep this, and then the scale's going to tip in your favor at the end of your life. The law of God, the word of God, is always to drive us to the Son of God, to see that we could never do it, but praise God, he did. Right? This is what he's doing. He's saying, absolutely, buddy, now go and do it. If you think you're so self-righteous, if you think you're so religious, if you think you're so morally upright, go and do it. Do it yourself. And you will have eternal life, guaranteed. Anyone in this room, if you've lived a perfect life so far and you plan to continue and you can do it, by all means, go for it. But the reality of scripture is that every one of us are fallen people that we have no ability, no capacity to live perfectly before God. We are corrupt, morally depraved people in need of a Savior. And so Jesus tells them, go and do it. Instead of this man seeing like, okay, absolutely, I know the law and I understand my failings. I understand my shortcomings. I understand I could never obey it. Jesus, help me. Jesus, help me. How can I be saved? How can I be redeemed? The lawyer presses further. He understands that he's caught. And so he digs his heels in a little bit further and he tries to justify himself. And he says this, he says, okay, love the Lord your God with all of your heart, mind, soul. Notice he jumps over that and he goes straight to the next piece. He says, you know, love your neighbor as yourself. So, okay, Jesus, well, who's my neighbor? Because surely, I mean, that's a big ask, Jesus, right? Love my neighbor. Well, surely I can't love everybody like I love myself. So, well, who is it that you are asking me to love? Who is it? Now, I want you to also remember, kind of side note, we still ask this question today. Who do you actually require me to love, Jesus? The one with a political opinion different than me? You want me to love that person, Jesus? The one with a different like skin complexion or a racial background, a socioeconomic status? You want me to love that person, Jesus? What about the one who can't speak for themselves, the unborn? Do you want me to love them, Jesus? It's easy to kind of put that out of mind. And so he asks the question, well, who's my neighbor, Jesus? Who's my neighbor? Who are you asking me to love? You see, there was a practice in the Jewish tradition that says that what the rabbis had taken from God's word as love your neighbor as yourself, they had taken that and reinterpreted it to mean love your neighbor but hate your enemy. You remember Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount? He says, you have heard it said. Where did they hear that said? God never said that. They heard it said from the rabbis and the religious leaders around. You have heard it said to love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemy and pray for those who persecute you. At some point, they begin to narrow God's law of loving your neighbor and they reframed it to mean, you can love anyone, you're to love anyone that you don't exclude as being neighbors. And so obviously the Samaritans and those who weren't Jews were the ones that were excluded and cut away from this. And so this man is again, he's just continually trying to justify himself. He's trying to seek his self-righteousness, and Jesus is just pressing in. And so Jesus says this, and I want you to understand, he could have dismissed him at this point. Jesus could have said, this joker, get out of here. All right, get out of here, man. I see what you're doing. Get out of here. But he doesn't. He begins to model something he's about to teach. And so patiently he looks at the man and says, I'm going to tell you a good story. And he goes on to tell us the parable of the Good Samaritan. And as he does, he's going to show us three types of neighbors. A good neighbor, a bad neighbor, a good neighbor, and the best neighbor. All right, so I want to let you see the bad neighbor in this story. Jesus tells a story about a man. He goes into the story. He says, there's a man that's making his way down from Jerusalem to Jericho. Now, if you know this area, Jericho was like an oasis in the desert, literally between Jerusalem and Jericho was this It just terrible, treacherous roadway. And, Jerusalem sits at about 3,000 feet in elevation above sea level. Jericho is about 1,000 feet below sea level, and they're about 17 miles apart. So you have a huge drop in elevation happening. And there's this road that was so dangerous, so treacherous, that it was called the Way of Blood. It's a road that has lots of big crevices and boulders and caves and places that would make incredible ambush points for thieves and robbers and those who intended to just jump whoever was on the road and take their things. Now, there's such a traffic between this area that this was a common thing, and people were often mugged and beaten and left for dead. And so Jesus goes into his story and he says that this man was going from Jerusalem down to Jericho. And we can assume because of this reality that he was a Jew, right? Because this roadway, if you look at it on a map, it was not the straight path into Galilee. This was the roundabout path. So they never had to go through Samaria. We'll talk about that just in a minute. But the point is, this man was probably a Jew. And so Jesus says that he's making his way down this path, and he's jumped, beaten, robbed, stripped, and left for dead on the side of the road. Now, it's this man's lucky day because, as Jesus tells the story, he says, there's a priest that was just making his way down to Jericho. This was a common place for priests to live as they would minister around the area and they would work the temple duties and they would keep going back and forth from Jericho to Jerusalem. And he says there's a priest on this road and he sees this man that is beaten and left for dead on the side of the road. Now you would think, right, okay, awesome. It's a clergyman. It's like if anybody's going to take care of this guy, it's going to be God's man, right? Like that's what you would think. Not this priest, right? And so the text says that instead of stopping by, he sees the man. Instead of stopping by, the text says in verse 31, look at this. It says, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. Now, I'll tell you that because that's a very important word in the original language. In fact, it only shows up two times in this verse and the one after it, okay, to talk about what the priest does and what the Levite does. And it says in both of them, see this man in his hurt, see this man in his pain, see this man they presume is dead or even are just knocking on the door. And it says that they used, there's this term used, they passed by on the other side. What it means is they made went out of their way to get out of this man's way, okay? Intentional and deliberate effort to move away from this man. Now, there's differing opinions about why. Why did the priest go away from the man? Well, some say because if he did think he was dead and he was to touch the body, he would be ceremonially unclean. He would have been contaminated, if you will. Some say, well, no, that's not why he left the man. He was busy. He had to get to Jericho. He had a ministry assignment. And so he couldn't have time to take care of the man, so he went on his way. Others say, well, no, he realized that the man was dead. Maybe the people that beat him up and left him there, curb stomped him or hiding the rocks, he didn't want to meet the same end. And so he was just self-protecting, right? Either way, he's self-absorbed, self-consumed, and self-concerned. So he leaves the man on the side of the road. Can you imagine? This is like your wife breaking down in some sketch part of town and, you know, a pastor rolls the window down. So what's going on? You need some help? Yep. And then just burns rubber right in her face, leaving her sitting, right? Get yourself a new pastor, okay? This is what you see. This priest didn't concern himself with the man, but went on about his life. Well, Jesus isn't done. There's hope in the story because a Levite's coming by. Now, a Levite was kind of like a JV priest. Levites were of the same clan as the priest of the day. They were from the clan and the tribe of Levi, but they weren't of the lineage of Aaron. So they had the same clan, but they didn't have the same bloodline, and so therefore they couldn't have the priest duties, but they still worked the temple. They were kind of like in the mall. Those guys are the cops that ride around with the badge on the Segways and stuff like that. Like, you respect them because they got the badge. You respect them because that's what Jesus tells you to do. But you know, like if something goes down, these guys ain't stopping anybody. You know, that kind of deal. It's kind of the same way. It's like, man, like, yeah, they work the temple, but they're not the priest. But so they're still, it's an important job. It's an important job. These were highly educated men, well-respected men. And so this Levi is making his way down the path, and it says that he sees the man and he does the same thing. Instant replay. He makes his way to the side of the road to bypass this individual. Jesus is showing us a vivid picture of a bad neighbor. Who is my neighbor? Jesus shows you this is what a bad neighbor looks like. A bad neighbor knows the right things. Right? These were Levites and priests. They knew the word of God. They knew the right things. They looked the part. They look the right way. They say the right things, but they fail to live the theology they claim. They fail to live the kind of thing that they are calling other people to. And so don't miss the warning of the text here. Every one of us in this room has the potential to be Levites and priests in Jesus' story. Maybe we're not neglecting a man left for dead on the side of the road, but what are you neglecting today? What things in your life are you neglecting that God is calling you specifically and intentionally to be about? Maybe today it's financial faithfulness. Maybe for you it's obedience and baptism. Maybe for you it is loving your neighbor. It's loving your neighbor by serving your church. It's loving your neighbor by speaking the gospel, the word of hope over a person who is broken and without hope and in the things that they're seeking it in. What are you bypassing on your way to faithfulness today? See, listen, there is always, this priest and this Levite, they knew what the law required of them. Yet they made excuses and they found reasons to wiggle themselves out of obedience. And listen, I just want to say this to you lovingly. Look right at me. There is always going to be a reason to bypass obedience in your life. There will always be an excuse that you can formulate for why it doesn't apply to you. There's always a reason why we can bypass and excuse obedience in our lives. But listen to me, when we choose to bypass faithfulness on our way to whatever else we're doing, we are effectively Levites and priests in the parable of Jesus. So that's a bad neighbor. But Jesus goes on and shows us a good neighbor. Well, finally, a Samaritan comes by. Now listen to me. This was a massive twist in the story. Massive twist. No one would have saw this coming. In fact, in Jewish literature, there was a practice of basically things repeating in threes, and they're kind of building up to using a similar kind of person, a similar kind of train of thought. But then basically to throw a Samaritan at the end of this three would have been like, what are you doing? This, no one would have thought this. And let me explain why. The Jews and Samaritans hated each other. They hated each other. Samaritans were Jews in Israel's complicated and messed up past. Samaritans were Jews who were hauled off during by the Assyrians during this raid of Israel. And as they were in a divided kingdom, they were hauled off. They intermarried with the pagan peoples around them. They diluted down God's practices and the rituals of Judaism. And they accepted some of the pagan practices of the people they married. Right? You remember this? This was even from the last book we just studied. Same thing. Jewish customs intermingled with the religious practices of the Samaritans, of the pagan Assyrian people around them. And so the Jews saw these people as like compromising, unfaithful, impure people. So much so that they would go to great lengths not even to cross paths. They wouldn't even walk through Samaria. I wish I'd have had this map put up here. Literally, the road is like this way out of the way path to get to where they were going, so they didn't have to go through Samaria. They would go down a treacherous, dangerous, borderline, deadly path in order to not pass a Samaritan. These are like the modern day Vols and Bama fans, you know? Like, we just don't mix. Like, Tennessee fans, we don't go through Alabama on purpose unless we're going to Destin. You know, it's like on our way to PCB or something, you know. This story is called the parable of the good Samaritan. And to the Jews, cultural context and the frame and the lens that they would have had, this was an oxymoron. Like, there are no good Samaritans besides dead Samaritans. And so when Jesus enters this man into his story, you can imagine what they thought that this good Samaritan was going to do to this borderline dead man on the road. He's going to finish the job. He's going to go ahead and roll him right off the cliff and go on about his day. But that's not what happens. Instead, I want to show you the difference. Look at verse 33 with me. Words are important in Scripture. Look at verse 33 says. It says, "But a Samaritan, as he journeyed, came to where this man was." Look, he says, "And he saw him." This is similar to every one of the people in the story, by the way. They all, the Levite, the priest, they see the man. The Samaritan sees the man. But what happens? It says this. "And when he saw him, he had compassion on him." Now, this word compassion in the original language means to go with feeling. So he felt something. He felt something different than the other people did. And it goes on. It didn't just feel something. Because a lot of us, when we feel something all the time, we watch those little dogs on the TV show with the cross eyes and all that. It's like, you know, give 25 cents to this puppy. We're like, oh, that's sad. But none of y'all are paying for it, you know? I'm probably getting emails from that one. We feel compassion. But look, something else happens. He felt something. It says he went to him. He went to him and he bound up his wounds and he poured oil and wine on the man. This was like a modern day kind of, right, a modern day. It was like an ancient version of like Neosporin, literally. An antiseptic and a cleansing agent. And he said he set this man up on his own animal and he brought him to an inn. He opens the tab and he He says, hey, look, whatever he needs. He takes care of him that night. Whatever he needs, just take care of this man, nurse him to health, and I'll come back and I'll pay the tab. I'll go the extra mile to see this brother healed. Jesus looks at the man and says, well, which of these three do you think was the good neighbor? Which of these three do you think was the good neighbor? Do you see what happened? Jesus just Jedi mind tricked every one of us. Like the story opened with this lawyer, this self-righteous religious person asking, well, who's my neighbor? Who's my neighbor? What kind of man do I actually have to love, Jesus? And now Jesus is looking at this man and he's saying, what kind of man are you? We're not even worried about the busted up Jew on the road anymore. We're talking about the people walking by him. Jesus took his question and turned the barrel back at him. He says, what kind of man, what kind of neighbor are you? And he's doing the same to every one of us in this room. No longer is the question, who is my neighbor, but what kind of neighbor am I? What kind of person am I? The lawyer answered his question, and the neighbor, he says, the neighbor was the one who showed mercy. Jesus says to him, you go and do likewise. A good Samaritan, that's a good neighbor, right? A good neighbor. But I want you to see that, man, we can look at this story and there's all kind of lessons you can take from this. And we could take some lessons from the story. Don't miss this. We could take some lessons from the story and leave here and apply them and miss the whole point of it. You see, there are incredible ethical lessons for us in this story. Good things. Like, we ought to care for those who are beaten and stripped and left for dead on the side of the street. We should care for the broken. We should care for the hurting. We should go out of our way for the interest of others. We should do that. And every one of us in this room, to be honest with you, you do this well. You just do it to yourself. You go out of your way for yourself. You do you inconvenience your family for yourself. We all do this. I do this. But this, I want to make sure you hear this. This story, this parable is ultimately not about social justice. That's not what this is. If we get that from this, that's why we call this the secrets, the kingdom secrets, the secrets of the saints. What's the secret to this parable? The secret to the parable is that it's not ultimately about social justice. It's ultimately about a savior. It's ultimately not about ethical lessons. It's ultimately a gospel picture. Think about the context of the story again. A lawyer asks two questions. What do I do to inherit eternal life? And who is my neighbor? This entire story is framed within what is the gospel and what are its implications for my life? What does it actually change? See that question, man, how do I inherit eternal life? What do I do to be right with God is actually the wrong question altogether. Because you can't do anything. You can't. Every one of us are just like the man on the side of the road. But listen, we're not half dead. We're spiritually dead. Flatlined, no ability to call out for help, no ability to bandage ourselves or crawl to the next town. You are dead in your trespasses and sins. That's how bad it is. Every one of us are. But Jesus is the good Samaritan who comes along the path, who doesn't just come and bandage us up and lays us on an animal. He lays our brokenness on himself and he gives us life. He takes us not just to the next town and opens a tab. He pays the penalty for our sin in full. This whole thing is about Christ. And somehow we could read this story, and if we're not careful, and sure, there are general principles from it. We're just going to get busy. We're going to start volunteering at the soup kitchen. We're going to start going out of our way to care for those at the red lights. Or we're going to, whatever. And we should do all those things. But listen, what Jesus is showing this man is that this story is ultimately about not that you need to get busy in serving those who need it, but you need a new heart. And look at me. When you get a new heart, the other will come. The other will come. Because listen to me. Being a good Samaritan won't just happen. I can't guilt you into that. It's the same thing with giving, man. Like, I'll stay up here and I'll say, hey, man, we've got this app. It makes it super easy for you, and you can go on this website, and everybody, you got this QR code. Give to this, you know. I could do that, and I could guilt you to death, or I could show you Jesus. I could help you understand what the gospel has meant for you who have chosen and believed in him, what he has done in your heart. You were dead. You didn't earn it. You didn't merit it. You didn't have it coming, but by his grace and grace alone, he looked on you with love. He opened your eyes to see something better. He gave you a spiritual pulse. He says that there is no condemnation for you who are in Christ, that you will fall. You will keep failing. You will keep blowing it, but God has laid the full weight of your sin on his son and given you his righteousness. Oh man, if we get that, if we understand, if we are just infatuated with the gospel, if we give a new heart, then we will care for the broken. We will go out of our way. We will serve. We will be faithful. We will love the things that God loves because we remember that God loved us. This is what the secret of this parable is ultimately about. The secret of the Good Samaritan is about the gospel and its implications. And listen to me, the implications are wide sweeping. See, when we realize that Christ, the best neighbor, has made us alive by faith alone. Listen, and every one of you right now are trying to add a plus something. That's what we do. It's like, yes, by faith alone, but I got to be. No, by faith alone. He has done this for you. And when you sit in that reality and your eyes open to the reality of who Jesus is and what he has done, we will go and tell everyone about him. We will go to the lost and broken. We won't just see the hurt of the world, but we'll feel the hurt of the world and we'll go to it. We will involve ourselves in it. We'll go through mission. We have a team leaving this campus in June that's going to Bangkok. I want to ask you, keep praying. Keep praying for that team. Keep giving faithfully to that team. Keep encouraging that team as they go. Keep praying for doors to be open because we're going to the broken. We're going to the least of these. And the reason we go is because we realize what the gospel has done for us. Not we don't just go to fix everybody else's problem or we don't see in ourselves. We go because we have been redeemed. So we'll go through mission. We'll go through serving. And we'll find ways in this community, in your neighborhood. It don't have to be an institutionalized thing. You have people that are broken in your neighborhood. Let our church know how we can come alongside of you. But you are the church. You feel me? Like, you are the church. Involve yourself in the mission. Man, we'll go through speaking up. Those who can't speak up for themselves. Advocating for justice. We will. God's justice. Do you see how radically different this message is from a simple call to service? It's about a need for a new heart and how that new heart changes everything. So as we close, and band's going to come, Michael's going to come. He is our band today. He's incredible, though. I want to ask you to close your eyes and bow your heads, because Jesus, before he got into this parable, he says something in Matthew 13 that I think is challenging to us this morning. He says, to you it has been given to know the secrets of the kingdom of God, but to them it has not been given. For to the one who has, more will be given, and he will have an abundance. He says, this is why I speak to them in parables, because seeing they do not see, and hearing they do not hear, nor do they understand. So this morning, church, I want to ask you, with your head bowed and your eyes closed, do you see this morning? Do you hear? As I see it, there's probably two groups of people in the room together this morning, and some of you, maybe you've come like the self-righteous lawyer, seeking to justify yourself from God, asking, what can I do to inherit this? Maybe today your eyes have been opened to see that you are like that You're not the lawyer in the story. You are the dead man on the road. And what you need isn't an on-ramp to more service opportunities. It's not philanthropy. What you need is a new heart that comes by faith and faith alone. Jesus says, Paul says to us in the book of Romans that if we would confess with our mouth that Jesus Christ is Lord, meaning he is boss of your life, you would believe in your heart that God raised his son from the dead, meaning he is who he says he is. He is God. He has done what he says he has done. He laid down his life so that by faith alone, you may have the righteousness of God. He says, if you would confess your need for him and believe that he is who he says he is, the next part of that passage is beautiful. You will be saved. Before we could ever get busy being good Samaritans, we have got to give ourselves to Christ in faith. And if that's you this morning, you have eyes to see and ears to hear. Do not harden your heart while the word is being preached. If that's you right now, then I want you to just, with every eyes closed and every head's bowed, I just want you to shoot your hand up. Man, I need to know what it looks like to follow Jesus. Praise God. Do business with the Lord right now. Is there anyone else? Amen. Maybe you're here today and you've been walking with Jesus. So this parable would call you to ask some questions of yourself. Do I love people the way that God loves people? Do I love others? Do I look to others the way I look to myself? Where in your life is there a divided affection for God and a limited love for other people? I want you to imagine with me what this church, what your family, what this community would look like if we would be a people like Christ who went not out of guilt, but we went with the gospel. We went with the compassion that God has for us. We went to them. We love them. We serve them sacrificially, poured out ourselves for the sake of seeing others come to know Christ. Father, we love you. And this morning, God, we ask that you would do what only you can. God, I pray that, God, this secret inside of this parable has been unlocked to our eyes and our ears this morning. God, would you do the supernatural work of implanting it into our hearts, God? Conform us, Lord. Make us be a people who feel. We feel the brokenness of our culture. We feel the brokenness of our schools and neighborhoods and the parents around us. And we don't just feel it and stay distant from it, God, but we feel it and lean into it. And we serve and we sacrifice and we pour our lives out through the church and into the homes and neighborhoods of the places that we go, God. And Lord, we ask that as we do, your son Jesus would be lifted up and you would draw all men to yourself. God, we love you. And it's in your name we pray. Amen.